Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Amen, dear saints. You may be seated. Today we're opening a brand new and fabulous chapter, a very famous one, chapter largely on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and all the church in him, and indeed all the saints. It is a chapter that opens with the gospel, and the last verse in the chapter, you can check it out this afternoon, or sometime, 58, verse 58, is one of the great application verses in all of Holy Scripture. So, before we look at the text for today, which opens the chapter, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great teaching that you led the Apostle Paul by your Holy Spirit, inspired him to write, to leave for us apostolic, authoritative doctrine, for us to preach and believe all in Jesus, so that we would feast on the bread of life, Jesus Christ the Lord. Grant that we would do that well. Fill us up completely with him. May we be nourished in him and full of his grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. These days, and even I might especially say in our own PCA and Reformed contexts, we hear the word gospel used incessantly, often. You can't go to a meeting, a general assembly, a presbytery, a gathering of ministers without hearing the term gospel constantly used. And of course, on one hand, that's a very, very good thing, isn't it? Because we all have to have the good news of the gospel. And yet, on the other hand, I sometimes get a little bit concerned that folks might not fully understand what the gospel actually is. And today's text is going to help us get a very clear handle on that. Listening to some dear saints, one might get the feeling that the gospel saves us, or that the gospel is our hope. And in fact, that isn't exactly right, is it? Now, with all of my brothers that are so enthused about the preaching of the gospel, I join them in that, because the gospel must be preached every Sunday from faithful pulpits in faithful churches. And that's what we're doing here. We are doing that. And as we preach the gospel, we also understand the law of God, or the commandments or the requirements of God, as being those important doctrines that drive us to Jesus, the object of the gospel, the subject of the good news. Because if we look at the law itself, we realize that there's no way we could possibly keep it. So we are desperate, and we find ourselves going, because of the commandments of a holy God, to the only one who can actually meet our needs, and that's the Holy One, Jesus Christ our Lord. So all that being said, it's a good thing that we thirst for the good news. And we do need to know that God is holy and that he requires absolute perfection in us. And that very fact makes us hungry for Jesus. So with the issue at hand in a theological nutshell being this, that the gospel, like the Bible itself, is absolutely indispensable for Christian living and for the church life. And yet, it speaks of someone greater than itself, greater than the Bible, greater than the message. It speaks of the actual one that's compassed in there, the kernel of that message, and that is Jesus our Lord. And therefore, with that perspective before us this morning, on the Sabbath day, let's grow in our love for God through hearing Christ's gospel. That's going to be our aim or our goal. And toward that end, we're going to study 1 Corinthians 15. Very famous chapter, by the way, very long, very wonderful, very applicable, verses 1 through 11. The gospel clearly defined, the doctrine. The gospel, and this is a pretty good definition right here for you. The gospel is an historical message of good news about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, almost every word in that doctrinal statement is critically important. The gospel relates the most significant historical events that have ever occurred in the annals of reality, the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That's the biggest thing that ever happened in all of time, space, or eternity. Indeed, bigger than the creation of the world or anything else. The gospel is centered on the cross and the resurrection. It also contains conceptual content in that it is a message. The gospel is a word. It's news. And in fact, this is a sense, it's very, very good news from the King of Heaven. Euangelion, good news from God. The gospel contains glad tidings to us sinners. Isn't it neat that Mark opens his gospel from chapter 1, verses 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the kingdom was at hand because the king was at hand. And the king has come. The king is here in his church. And the king is seated at the Father's right hand as the God-man. Glad tidings. And it all focuses on that divine human Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. So indeed, dear saints, the gospel is an historical message of good news about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the gospel is not an end in itself. Now, I already alluded to this, but I wanted to drive it home again because it's so important. If the gospel was an end in itself, then we would never actually get to the goal of the ultimate end, the stopping point of all things, the one that is the end of all things, the end of the law, the end of creation, the end of the world. Jesus Christ, the Lord, the one in whom, as his church, we are being built up, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, from glory to glory. So let's ask an interesting, if not somewhat difficult question here, and this is it. Strictly speaking, is the overt hearing of the gospel necessary for an individual human sinner to be saved? Well, the answer to that is no, not strictly speaking, as we will discover, Lord willing, in our next subpoint. The gospel, dears, is more of a confirming and assuring word to those who have already received the gift of regeneration by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in them, so that when they hear the gospel, and if in the case of a new convert, a newly regenerated person, the very first time they hear it, they immediately understand what faith is, experience justification in their own souls, are set on the path of sanctification and glorification, all in Jesus. They're adopted into the church, the family of God. They're embraced by grace, and they are then sealed and signed in the covenant of the Lord's baptism of people into the church. So what the gospel does for you every Sunday is it encourages you in your heart as you have applied redemptive faith in the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ the Lord. God is driving home the truth to you every Sunday. That's why we come back to church, because we have to be assured that our sins are forgiven. Otherwise, we have no hope, no peace, no life, no goodness, nothing to enjoy at all. That's the whole point of a Sunday worship service. In the preaching, in the sacraments, and in the prayers, the means of grace, that's what it's about. And it's always been that way in the entire history of the church. So you whose hearts embrace Jesus in love, you need to know that God loves you, and he is encouraging your love, emboldening your love, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, as you hear faithful gospel sermons. Now, the reason we can and should say things like this is because the Spirit's work of regeneration, as I mentioned, technically does precede our subjective experience by faith and of faith. And as I mentioned, faith then is understood by us once we hear the good news of the message clearly given to us subsequent to our regenerations. So, to speak even more theologically precisely, and I know we're getting pretty fine-tuned in our understanding here, but it's a good opportunity to do it, to speak even more fine in terms of theology, we don't preach the gospel primarily to convince sinners about anything. You know, some people think the gospel's to be preached to convince sinners to come to God. Actually, the gospel isn't to be preached to convince sinners about themselves or about God, necessarily. Not to say that the Lord doesn't use our words for that end. He probably does. Rather, we preach the gospel, and this is extremely important, whether anyone believes it or not, for the glory of God. God gets more glory through a faithful gospel sermon on the Lord's Day from his churches than he can get from anything or wants from anything else, king, prince, or anyone else. The gospel being preached, whether anyone believes it or not, is what's important to God, because he's the sovereign God. He's going to draw people to himself. He knows who his elect are, and he does use the gospel in their lives. So this is extraordinarily important to preach and to hear the good news of Jesus. And there are some other reasons, and we'll be looking at those right now. So the gospel is not an end in itself. Instead, it is the vehicle that both confirms and builds us up in Christ. Vehicle, like a car, if you will. Now, one of the many reasons we know that this statement is true, and I'll say it again, that the gospel is a vehicle that confirms and builds us up in Christ, is drawn from the scripture referenced on your outline there. It comes from the book, or the great letter, most famous letter ever written, the letter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul wrote these words to a faithful church in Rome that he had never been. He hadn't met most of the, he knew some of those people, if you know his history, but he'd never been to Rome at that point. And he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So at the very beginning of that great tome of the epistle to the Roman church, Paul says to those faithful Christians, "I'm eager to come to Rome to preach the gospel to you." Now, those people had heard the gospel numerous times from Sunday to Sunday, most likely, depending on how long they had been in Christ and in the church. Their faithful ministers had preached it. The men or and ladies who were part of the church planting effort in the book or in the city of Rome had certainly preached the gospel to the church in Rome, and yet Paul still wanted to come there and preach it to them. Even though they had heard it, they had not heard it from his own lips, and he earnestly desired to do that, because we all need the gospel every Sunday. In fact, without it, we die because we lose our living, experienced connection with the head, Jesus Christ the Lord. So this is one of the biggest reasons you're here today and that you come back to church every Lord's Day. Not only to worship God in your prayers, which include your songs, those are prayers of petitions and thanks, as we did already today in the Psalter and in other psalms, and the beautiful selections as well, beautiful today, as always. But not only in our prayers, but also to partake of the atonement in the covenantal and ecclesiastical head, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his victory, particularly in his resurrection from the dead, which becomes the main focus of Paul's thought in chapter 15, in harmony with and in the train of his initial talk about the gospel. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, in weeks to come. So we pray in actual prayers and also in praises of thanksgiving and songs. We hear the gospel preached to us that our sins are borne away, that we're children of the King, And we also get to celebrate, not as often these days as we'd like, but the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which is another means of grace. So those are your three means of grace. And of course, the sacrament of baptism is key and important as well. But this means of grace that we call preaching is a gospel word from the pulpit. The gospel word of God may be drawn from any word in the written word of God, the Old or New Testament, whether it's the law or the prophets or poetry language or the Psalter. It doesn't matter. All the scripture speaks of Jesus Christ. And boy, if we don't get that down, we are really, really robbing ourselves. We need to understand that all the word of God, Old Testament or New, speaks of Christ. Now, Lord willing, if we finish up the book of 1 Corinthians, we usually would go to the Old Testament. And I think we're considering strongly Daniel, another difficult book to preach, but why not? But Daniel's just full of Jesus and the gospel, just like Numbers is or any other book. So it never really matters in a sense where we go in the Bible, because all of it speaks of Christ. Now there's law in the Old and New Testaments, commandments, requirements, reminding us that who God is and what's required of people. We have to be perfect. Of course, we're not perfect, so that drives us to Jesus, the perfect one in whom we are, and that's what's called gospel. That's what we're doing here today. But whether it's in the Old or New Testament, it doesn't matter, because as Paul mentioned in Acts 20, verse 27, the whole counsel of God speaks of the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, the divine logos, which is another word for word in the New Testament, John 1, verses 1, 2, and 14. Well, let's do the exegesis today because it's really exciting. And marvel together at three verifiable wonders of the true and historical gospel of Jesus from verses 1 through 11. Now, verifiable, children, means it can be proven to be true. Now, again, we say verifiable because this is good news from heaven that relates actual facts of human and divine history, the most important facts of history, which can be certified and confirmed by any fair and objective observer who wishes to do the work. But nonetheless, these gospel dynamics are still wonders, even though I just said that a human being could do that work, even an unregenerate human being if they really wanted to. They're still wonders of the greatest magnitude and amazement. They are true miracles done amongst us before our ears and eyes every Lord's Day, and they speak of the greatest events imaginable, and we're going to be looking at those here in a few moments. So in the gospel, the promises of God, especially those that assure us of the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' blood, are believed by us unto our salvation and our continued growth in grace and assurance of God's love for us. That's what we're doing right here. So in Christ now, let us relish three verifiable wonders of the true and historical gospel of Jesus. First, it is preached, which shows that God is glorified, verses 1 and 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, and that would include the sisters, of course, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, the greatest honor a king can receive would be that his word would be proclaimed to his realm and beyond. And that's what is happening in the proclamation of the gospel, and that's why it is so absolutely important. So in these first two inaugural verses of this absolutely stunning chapter of Holy Scripture, Paul mentions his preaching to the Corinthians twice. Now, Earlier we referenced the church in Rome. Paul hadn't been there. He does show up toward the end of Acts, as you know. He's there as a prisoner, and they come and visit him, but he meets some of the parishioners in the Roman church. But not so in Corinth. Paul was at the very base of that church's start. He preached the gospel to them. You know the story if you were here earlier. He came to them with fear and trepidation, not using human words of wisdom, but the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. Being a little unsure how he would be received, and yet God worked in him and chose to plant a church in Corinth. And the apostle more than implies that the Corinthian Christians would have experienced no existential or experienced benefits of their salvation had the gospel not been preached to them. Now, I need to explain that. It is possible for a human being to be regenerated and never hear the gospel. And this actually does happen. It happens in a lot of cases. It can happen with a human being who's conceived and dies in the womb, and God had regenerated that person, never heard the gospel. And it can happen with people who are living in the world who are regenerated and just never have the privilege that you do to hear the gospel every Sunday. And so it can happen, but a person in that position cannot enjoy the full benefits by any means of their salvation because they haven't heard, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, they haven't heard the details and the glories and the historical events surrounding their salvation. And so that is an extremely important thing to say, and that's what Paul's saying to them in the church in Corinth. And there can be no doubt that God gets a lot of glory from human beings who do understand and appreciate what they have in Christ and continue to come back to Lord's Day to be fed Him. So in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, if you will, to use a baseball analogy, is winding up to deliver the big pitch of the contents of the gospel message itself, which he will unpack for us in verses 3 through 5 and following throughout the chapter. But before we leave these first two introductory to this great chapter verses, please notice with me four wonderful things in brief. One, Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of the gospel that he preached to them. And that's important because it seems like they had sort of lost touch with that message and seem to get enamored with human things and teachers and things like that. And they had kind of broken into groups, if you remember, way, way back earlier in the book. Secondly, this gospel was received, Paul says, and that had to be an encouragement to the Corinthians that Paul could address them, and they had some problems, and yet he could say, you did receive the gospel, and that had to be a very good thing. And it was received by faith in Jesus and his promises. And then thirdly, Paul says that the Corinthian church stood by faith in this gospel and that they were saved by faith in the Christ of this gospel. Again, always taking the words gospel and the use of the words gospel to its ultimate end, to the person of Jesus. Extremely important. And then finally, and this is really key too, this is where lots of professing Christians fail on this fourth point, and that is that the Corinthians, just like any other professing Christian, would not persevere in Christ if they did not continue to hear and believe this gospel word from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And Paul makes that point very clear in verse 2. And all of those four points apply to us too, today, just as much as they did to the Corinthians of old. So three verifiable wonders, true and historical gospel of Jesus. It's preached, shows God is glorified, and it is proven, P-R-O-V-E-N, proven, which shows that God is trustworthy, verses 3 through 7. For I delivered to you as of first importance, notice that, first importance, what I also received. Now this reception could have been part of Christ's self-revelation to Paul, but it could also be included in written Gospels, like the Gospel of Mark, which we're going to reference because it's probably one of the earliest of the synoptics. So he received it. It didn't matter if he received it directly in that sense or through the scripture like we do. What I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, Old and New Testament, we'll see that, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is another name for Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now we'll talk about that group of those people in a moment, so hold on, we'll get to that. But please observe right off the bat here that these words are almost entirely historical. Now that's really interesting. And Paul says, I'm going to give you something of first importance, and it's something he received. And then he goes into absolute history. I mean, history that is written down, history that anybody could read, history that's in the best books, and all this history is rooted in the scriptures of both the Old, of which we had all 39 books, and the New Testaments, of which we didn't at this point in about 55 AD when this letter was written, didn't have all the books, but we had some of the books. As I mentioned, perhaps as well, the Gospel of Mark by this time. But dears, think about verses 3 and following there for a moment and ask yourself, what's missing here? Especially in relation to what most people think about when they think of the Gospel. All right, Paul's saying of first importance and goes into history. What's not here? Well, what is missing is an initial emphasis on the subjective side of the gospel or the feelings-oriented side. Now, the reason I say that is because that was a big problem in the 20th century, and I suspect it's still lingering into the 21st century, too. Kind of skip the truth of the history and just go to the experience. I just want to feel good. Now, in no way does this diminish the glories of our subjective experience of the gospel. I don't want to say that because when the gospel is properly understood in its historical context, we have the confidence to enjoy a really verifiable and true experience of all the glories of it in Jesus. So in no way are we putting that down, but what we are saying is that the history has to come first. The facts must precede the feelings, if I may say it that way. The historical foundational bases of the gospel had to be laid down, and Paul does that. And he doesn't just do it from his own words, he uses the scriptures as well. So in light of that, Paul gives us four remarkable and very this-world aspects of the historical gospel in these five verses, and I'm going to give them to you now, and they're pretty neat. First of all, the apostle mentions the death of Christ for our sins in verse 3b. Now, the death of Christ was the first, if you will, initial event of our atonement. I mean, obviously his coming and his ministry and everything, but when you're talking about just the Holy Week or those few days, especially Good Friday through Easter Sunday, it was the first, very important. And the scriptures foretold the sacrifice, as in Isaiah 53:5, which we read earlier, and it recorded this fact in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 37, that Jesus Christ had to die. That's just extremely important because someone, a perfect human being, had to die for sinners if there would be any atonement for us, fallen sinners. Secondly, one of the most underappreciated aspects of our atonement is mentioned, and that's the burial of the dead body of Jesus Christ. And we read about that in verse 4a. Jesus Christ had to be put into the ground. It's kind of interesting because we're told that Christ covers everything from heaven to hell. And in our creed, we talk about he descended to Hades or hell. And there's a lot of discussion about what that means. But there's a sense in which Jesus had to, as the king of all things, cover all the space, including, if you will, the earth. So he's placed in the earth, his dead body. Now, it's interesting if you read Psalm 16, which is a psalm on the resurrection, but also the burial. Jesus Christ's body didn't experience any corruption during the time of his decease at about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon until the time when the Holy Spirit brought his dead body back to life very early on the first Sunday, Easter Sunday, New Sabbath day, very early. It didn't experience any corruption, in other words, disintegration or any of that a normal, others would. God prevented that from happening. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, this event of Christ's burial was predicted and chronicled. Here are the verses. Predicted for us in Isaiah 53:9, again, that great passage we read, and fulfilled in all the Gospels, but I'm going to give you the Mark account again. Mark 15:46. Then thirdly, of supreme importance, and I use that word a little guardedly, but because obviously if there isn't the death, you're not going to have the resurrection, but of absolute wondrous significance for us, the church, is the resurrection, or the coming back to life of the dead body of Jesus Christ. And Paul will camp on that, right? Because we know that chapter 15 is mostly about the resurrection. So Paul doesn't spend the rest of the chapter talking about his death and burial, although he could. But he goes into a great dissertation on the resurrection. It is so central to our justification. In fact, really, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, I believe at the end of chapter 8, if I'm not mistaken, we're told that our justification is, properly speaking, theologically, the result of Christ's resurrection. So that was God's way of saying, this is my son, all my promises are fulfilled. See, everything was true that I said about him. Yes, he suffered at the hands of sinners, he died, he was buried, but now he's resurrected. And so our justification is tied to that. And this was prophesied of numerous places, again, staying in Isaiah 53:10 in this case, and its historical factuality was written down for us in Mark 16:6. And then there's one more aspect of the gospel here that Paul brings out right here, and that is that there were then living, i.e. people in 55 or so A.D., who were witnesses of Christ in his resurrection, and they're recorded for us in verses 5 through 7. And these witnesses are broken down by Paul, the apostle, into 5 categories. I know I'm keeping your hands busy today, but here they are. First, that of the lead disciple, Peter, whom Paul refers to here as Cephas. So Peter was obviously a very important disciple, and he had denied the Lord 3 times, so there's a special category of grace, I think, that God's giving him here. And then that of the other 11 original faithful disciples, plus probably Matthias from Acts 1:21-23 and 26, because it was interesting reading that. I said he appeared to the 12, and then I had to start doing some math. I'm like, wait a minute, he appeared to Peter, okay, now he appears to the 12. We know Judas is long gone. So who's the other one? And it wasn't Paul yet, although I agree, I think Paul is the great 12th apostle. I want to be clear about that. But I think at this point, it was probably one that had to be a witness of the resurrection, according to Acts 1:21. And that man was chosen by lot to be Matthias. So, all right, most likely it was him. And then Thirdly, that of a huge gathering of people at one time, 500, mentioned in verse 6. And I didn't look into this, but I'm not sure that that event is anywhere else recorded in Holy Scripture. But obviously it happened, according to the Apostle Paul. So there was a time somewhere where there were at least 500 people in one place at one time, and the resurrected, living Jesus Christ appeared to all of them. That's what he says, right? He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, according to verse 6, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is, this probably happened a few years earlier. Of course, if it happened before the ascension, that would have been 40 days after the resurrection. That would have been a good 22 years or so before, if that was the time frame. So we have that big, big group. And then Paul fourthly mentions, I think it's fourth in my list here, that he appeared to James. Now, who is James, you might say? Well, it's not James, the brother of John, the son of the sons of thunder, you know, the original disciples, because James had been martyred by the wicked Herod and early in the book of Acts, so it's not him. This James is the James that became the important leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was the actual son of Joseph and Mary, and he was very prominent in the Jerusalem church. And he wrote the book of James in our New Testament, book of James. And then finally, Paul mentions that he appeared to all the apostles, verse 7b. Now, the word apostles in the New Testament is sometimes a little broader than just the 12. But in this case, I'm guessing it's probably maybe a presbytery meeting they had or something, maybe in Jerusalem, maybe the 11 plus Matthias plus maybe Paul and James, maybe some others, and Jesus appeared to them. We read of that in verse 7b. So what's really important for us to realize is that ours, dears, this is huge what I'm going to say right here. Especially you young people, you need to understand this is really big. Ours is a faith based in and on the eyewitness of others. Now, the reason I say that's so important is, you know, people will accuse us, but they'll question the Christian faith by saying, well, how do you know? You didn't see. Did you see the resurrected Jesus Christ in his body? And we would say no. But we believe the testimony of credible witnesses. And actually, dears, all knowledge of a historical base is based on the credible witness of others. I mean, we believe things. Were any of us around when George Washington was president back in the 18th century? I don't think so. But do any of us doubt that George Washington was president back in the 18th century? I hope not. And why do we believe that he was? Because we were there and saw him? No. We believe the credible testimony of others. Now, one of the great proofs of the Christian faith is that these very witnesses, many of them, gave their lives for Jesus Christ and his gospel and his church, were martyrs. Now, would a person do that if he didn't or she didn't really believe that gospel to be true? I don't think so. Certainly not the numbers. And we're not trying to make an evidential argument for the faith and the truth of our Christianity here. We don't really ourselves need that, but we do in a sense, because the gospel itself is historical and we are told that. So your faith is based on the credible testimony of eyewitnesses. And in that light, we may say that the truth of the gospel is proven through their trustworthy eyewitness. And we can believe that. Three verifiable wonders. It's preached, it's proven, and finally, It is Pauline, P-A-U-L-I-N-E, which obviously is in reference to the Apostle Paul, which shows that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful, verses 8 through 11. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Christ, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, present tense, and so you believed, past tense, but continue to believe. Now, these four verses are autobiographical. They're glimpses into the life and ministry of the great Apostle Paul. And, dears, here's the thing that Paul makes a point of here. He also does it in 1 Timothy. And that is that if God could save the Apostle Paul, who used to be the terrorist Saul, the great persecutor of the church, he can save anybody he wants to. In other words, if God could redeem a man like that and put him on a course like he went on in Christ, planting churches and preaching the gospel, he can work in any human being he wishes to. Anyone. Paul is not exhibiting self-importance in these words. Instead, he's simply recording something for our benefit and that of every church in every epoch that is extraordinary, not so much about Paul, but about God, who could save such a sinner. Because the hardest nuts to crack are the religious sinners, much harder than ordinary sinners. And Paul was certainly among the elite, eminent among the Pharisees, the religious sinners, hard-hearted, recalcitrant, determined to establish their own righteousness in their own works, their own law, in their own way, without this troublesome Christ and his group of followers called his church. And so it's an amazing thing that the sovereign of the universe could do this, that he could take what would really be the least of the least, even though Paul was esteemed among men back in those days, and make him the greatest of the great. Not that Paul's boasting of himself, but he is truly at the top of the heap as far as the work of God in people. But he does the same thing in you. Same God does the same redemption using the same preaching, the same gospel, and use the same church. So Paul's not in some kind of category of monastic order or something like that. His baptism is your baptism. Same supper he took is same supper we take. So it is a great thing. And Paul's emphasis is on grace here. Three times in verse 10 alone he mentions grace. And here's a neat statement for you, dears. The gospel is all about grace. And it's grace that God uses to lead us to Jesus through spirit-filled preaching and God-given faith. So with that in mind, let's do a little more application this morning and seek to better understand, outline how the true church benefits from the gospel Sunday to Sunday. Now, that's a good question, isn't it? If you think about life in general, really, and we don't get bored with it, do we? We shouldn't with life. Don't we pretty much do the same things over and over? We eat all the time. Well, not all the time, but lots of times. And we sleep, usually at night. And we might work or play or do other things. But all of it centers on this, coming back to Jesus in as his church. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. So if the gospel is an historical account, as we've argued, and Paul does, and the Holy Spirit does, and it is, then how does it have a perennial or lasting impact even on us today, this Lord's Day? Well, that's a good question, and the answer is found in its undying relevancy. In other words, it never becomes out of date. It's always needed by us. Every Sunday, so that we can live the new week before us. The gospel actually reminds us every resurrection day, not only that our Redeemer lives, but that we are saved by grace through faith in him and in all the promises of God in him, and that we are not saved by our works, which is so important to know. And this is a huge deal, because we all need to understand that our sins are forgiven in Jesus, or else we can have no peace at all. And he is the person of that peace. So with Christ our peace before us, let us further investigate the glories of how the true church benefits from the gospel Sunday to Sunday. First, our hearing it with faith causes us to grow up into Christ. Now, just hearing the gospel itself without faith is not good enough, is it? Well, lots of people hear the gospel without faith, and they walk out no better than they were when they came in. We must hear the gospel with faith. Now, faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is part of the package of regeneration. It is the result of God's enormous work of election and predestination. Regeneration comes in time and space. Faith is part of that package. And so we must hear the gospel, but with faith. Faith in the perfect provision and promise of the person of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. There's, you know, really, when we understand the gospel, there's nothing more thrilling in all the world than to hear it and to read about it. Lately, I've been reading my old dead buddy, Martin Luther, who's really good, and he has a great way of understanding and appreciating the gospel. And just to read it is so beautiful and refreshing. It's so glorious just to see what we have in Jesus and how we're freed from the bondage of the world and how the gospel liberates us and gives us everything in Christ, and that we are lords and kings of all to serve. That nothing controls us. No one rules over us. We're totally free from the laws and bondage of men and demons. And we have complete liberty in Jesus. Oh, it's so great. And what does this do? Well, it causes us to grow in grace, knowledge of, and love for God through Jesus Christ, to paraphrase Ephesians 4, 15, and 16 on your outline. So Sunday worship services, and we've been in that mode, as you remember from last Sunday's sermon and earlier, that this is still flowing out of the Sunday worship service context. These services that we're enjoying even now, they're designed by God to do this thing, to remind us, the saints, of who we are in Christ, to encourage and embolden us for the days ahead, because we know we'll have challenges, in the sure and certain knowledge that we've just been taught once again through the gospel that our sins are truly remitted, forgiven, away from us, totally gone. No matter what others do to condemn us, to remind us of our sins, to make us feel guilty, it doesn't matter. They're completely washed away in the blood of Christ. We need that every Sunday. And dears, nothing else, not entertainment or theatrics, nothing else can do this. And the clear, comprehensive preaching of Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace, that alone will sustain a true Christian life. And only Christ can do that, and he will only do it in his way. And this is where it gets frustrating for sinners. They want to go somewhere else, but no, he insists on doing it the old-fashioned way, through the preaching of the gospel from faithful pulpits, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. The blood of Christ cleansing away sin. How the true church benefits? Well, our hearing it with faith causes us to grow up into Christ, and the result of this is our having more love for God in Christ. Now, dears, keep in mind, very important, remember chapter 13, our goal in Jesus, in Christ alone, is more love for God and one another. So as we grow up to know and love Jesus Christ, the ultimate end of that in Christ, not outside of him, but in him, is love for the triune God and the rest of the church, and through the church to even others outside. The highest dimension of life in Christ truly is love, and we just referred to chapter 13, as you recall. That whole chapter was on the glories of Christ's love. God will have love in his church. He will have it, and God will be loved by his people. Absolutely. God will have people that love him, and they will be his sincere and redeemed church. So there's the gospel works like this. This is pretty neat. God sends the Son of His love to the church of His love through the preached word of His love so as to establish the kingdom of His love everywhere. But all this required a very gruesome death first. Isn't that interesting? You know, we could talk about this love and we could forget what it required, the gruesome, horrible murder of the Son of God and the earth, universe-shaking resurrection of Him out of the grave on the first New Covenant Sabbath that Sunday morning. And it requires a death and a resurrection in us too. As you hear these gospel words, by faith, the Holy Spirit working, you put to death anew and afresh the old man, the old person, and you live in the new person of who you really are in Christ, whom God has formed in you by grace through faith. You are resurrected fresh, if you will, in Jesus. All this comes by faith, a belief that this historical gospel is actually true, and that God is faithful to all His promises, which are all yes and amen in Jesus, His Son, as per 2 Corinthians 1:20 through 22. Beloved, the gospel clearly defined is very precious indeed. Let us be eternally and temporally grateful for the gospel clearly defined. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You don't make the gospel impossible for us to understand. And thank You that it can be clearly defined, that it really draws the line and the circle around Jesus, Your Son. Thank You that You have brought us to Him today through this gospel preached. And may we be, because of it, more closely drawn to You, more loving in You, and more confirmed in our most holy faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.